because you are holy today, and we know that you will be holy forever and ever and ever, we choose to sing to you today. We choose to praise you today. May our praises to you in this life be pretty close to what they're going to be in heaven, Lord, when we see you face to face. And we can't wait. Thank you that you're excited to see us. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was thinking as we were worshiping, we worshiped a lot louder this afternoon than you did Friday night. And is he more worthy this afternoon than he was Friday night? Is he going to be less worthy Sunday morning when we gather together in praise? No. So let's show the people that weren't here today on Sunday morning what it's like to praise our Lord. This is afternoon session. It can be a sleepy session, but I think we're pretty awake, right? One time I did a session on the wise man building his house on a rock, and it was right after lunch, and so I had the Sunday school teachers come up, and we all sang "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock" and did all the hand motions to wake everybody up, but I think you're doing okay. I read a story about a bride. She and her newlywed husband had joined their relatives and their close friends for an after-wedding celebration to open some presents and to watch the wedding video. Now, if you had attended the wedding, you might have described that wedding and the reception after as a total disaster. In fact, that's how the newlywed bride described that day. It was a total disaster. Flowers were wilted. Maid of honor dropped her dress in the gutter, so it was all muddy, and they couldn't seem to get the stains out of it. It's raining. The bride's hair was not in any way the way she wanted it, the way she'd envisioned. Her mother and her future mother-in-law were spatting. Pastor seemed like it was the very first time ever that he'd ever done a wedding ceremony. And the reception wasn't any better. Cake fell before it was cut. The groom stepped on her dress and ripped it off, not all completely. But as the bride and her family and friends watched the video replaying the disasters, she laughed. They all did. The groom, of course, he's kind of waiting to see his wife's reaction before he laughed, but he started laughing too. How could they laugh? So many things had gone wrong. So many things did not go the way the bride expected them to go. How could they view a day that, at the time, was so painful and still laugh? Simple. One simple reason. It paled in all comparison to one truth. She got the groom. She got the groom. The joy of getting the groom superseded all of the disasters. And when we stand before our Lord Jesus in heaven, it's going to be like that. What about all those hard times we went through? No, I got the groom. There will be no videos in heaven. No videos of disasters or difficult times or painful times. Or, praise God, there will be no videos in heaven of all the choices that you made, you shouldn't have made, and all those kinds of things that we're so sorry for now. Yes. All the attention is going to be on the groom. But amazingly, his attention is going to be on us. And we will sing a song about our groom. We find it in Revelation 15:3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. I'm a counselor. I deal with tons of trauma. In heaven, everything will be set right, and we will have no regrets, and we will have no questions that we think. You know, how many times do we say, when I get to heaven, I stand before the Lord, I'm going to ask him why? No, you won't. You got the groom. The wives that often lead us to doubting God's love and care for us will know what a fallacy they are. We will sing the song. You will sing the song. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. It's the realization of what heaven will be like that should cause us to live differently here on earth. See, we know Philippians 2 tells us what? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. I certainly don't want that day to be the first day that I confess that. I'm going to confess he is Lord now. In the same sense, if you know you're going to sing Great and Marvelous Are Your Works, O Lord, Just and True Are Your Ways, let's sing it now. Same truth. Let's sing it now. I hesitated as to whether or not we should close out this conference with the hope of his coming, because we have become an instant gratification society, so much so that future joy is not on our radar. We want joy right here, right now. And God has promised that to us. But we can't deny that the Bible also teaches us that we would greatly benefit if we placed a great deal of our hope on the hope of heaven. Because this life isn't it. Heaven is it. We sing, come Lord Jesus, come. Yet all too often, isn't the cry of our heart, Lord, make this life right now, make it easier, make it more fulfilling. And we'd be happy with that. Now, okay, one day, but right now, I want to be happy. How different are we than the Jehovah Witnesses who propose the hope of a new earth where they say everything is going to be right and there's going to be this great peace? When they tell me that, I always ask them, will Jesus be there? And the answer is no. Jesus will not be there on this new earth that they're promising. And so my response to them is, then I'm not interested in what you're offering me. I want to see Jesus. I want to stand before Jesus. And Jesus wants us to want that. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the heart of God. Talked a little about that this morning. We often read of his warnings to punish rebellion. Yet too often we fail to see those warnings are followed with pleas from the Lord. Return to me. His intention is to restore. So last night we talked about his intentions as he spoke them to Israel in the book of Hosea. And it was return to me, come back. And we see that same heart in Revelation 21:3, where it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. See, when it's all said and done, and we're standing, the Lord, his goal is, we're his, and he's ours, and we get to live forever and ever in that kind of a relationship. See, do you see the heart of God here? He loves you and me so much that, as we talked about last night, he wants to be with us forever. His desire is not to punish or condemn. His desire is to have a relationship with us where he can say, this is my daughter. And we will say, this is my God. This is God's dream. And then Revelation goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, speaking to John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. This is God's sure hope for us. See, is it our hope? I stopped several times as I was working on this message because I want to own it. I want to own what I say to you. I just don't want to spout out words. I want to get it so it's in my heart, very part of my being. And I very much want what I say to you to be a reflection of God's heart, because that's what matters. That's the hope that we have, is his heart. A while ago, we had a guest speaker at my church at the women's study. And we're very good friends, but we have very, very different personalities. And she shared a story about the time she was not really confident about joining a group of other ladies. And she said as she approached the room, though, her daughter was in the room. So her daughter called out and said, Hey, Mom, come join us. And my friend likened that to Jesus' reaction when she entered heaven. And she could imagine him saying with great elation, She's here. And as I thought about that, I realized that's not the greeting I want from Jesus. You know, thinking about that for me, I think I would want him to just kind of smile and look at me in the eyes. You know, and just that knowing look that he's watched me through the whole journey. And now I get to be there. And that's what I started thinking. That's what I want. That's what I look forward to. And then it hit me. What is even more important is not how Jesus will react to me, but incredibly the awesome fact that I will see him as he is. That I will behold him. See, that was King David's desire. He said in Psalm 27:4, One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And I laughed at myself when I was looking at this verse in other Bible translations or paraphrases, as in the case of one Bible recorded this verse, how it did. It was not accurately translated, but the heart of it got to me. At least how I misread it got to me. It said, I'll contemplate his beauty. I will study at his feet. But when I read the phrase, the last phrase, I read, I will study his feet, not at his feet. And many believe that Jesus' scars from his piercings as he was nailed to the cross and the spear thrust in his side will remain to be seen by us in heaven. Not to make us feel guilty. Remember how we talked about when the rooster crows, how are we going to react? His scars, when we see them in heaven, if they are there, will not be to make us feel guilty. But it's a perpetual, everlasting reminder of how much he loves us. And the Apostle John described Jesus in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb, as though it had been slain. If that's true, see, if those scar prints are still going to be there, I think I'm going to sit down and, you know, just for a while, I'm going to study his feet. I'm just going to stare at his feet and look at that nail print that was stabbed through his feet for me, for you. And I'm just going to stare at it. And so I love this verse as I translated it, because I'm going to study his feet. I think I will. To gaze at them, to behold his feet. The price paid so that I could sit at those feet and behold him in person. The Bible says that something happens when we behold Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 1 John 3:3 says, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We who belong to Jesus get to see a whole lot about what he is like in this life. And as we sit before him in this life, as we behold him as much as we can in this life, there's a change that takes place in us. We know it. As we sit with him, as we pray and take in his word, he changes us. He makes us different. He makes us love people that we could never love outside of him. And we begin to be more and more like Jesus. How? By the Spirit that lives inside of us. We behold, the Holy Spirit changes us to be more like the one we are beholding. Believer, we one day are going to see Jesus. See, now, if that is exciting to us, then why aren't we spending more time with him now when he's still, in this age, this time, he reveals so much of himself to us? You know, we say, I can't wait to be in heaven where I can behold him and see him as he is. We can see a lot about him now, can't we? We can experience him, to his touch and his power now. If we really are honest about, I can't wait till then let's experience all we can in this life. Peter wrote his letters to encourage believers, to remind us of the hope that we have. We call it a living hope, a hope that is meant to affect us. In 1 Peter 1, 3, our theme verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is it that Peter is specifically reminding us of that we can hope in that changes everything? We looked at it last night, the last two verses or the next two verses. Because what is he has begotten us to is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We can hope for sure, look forward to this inheritance. Think about who gets an inheritance. Heirs, right? I looked up the meaning of heirs, and it's someone who has the right to inherit property, money, or a position from another person. See, remember, in John, we're told that we who believe have been given the right to become the children of God. God has given us the right to be his daughter. God has declared us to be heirs. I was going to give you just one verse, but as I was looking up verses, I couldn't stop, and I'm just going to read them to you. Romans 8, 17, and if children, see, we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs, and I'll explain that in a minute, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Galatians 4, 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Ephesians 3, 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Titus 3, 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? See, soak in that. When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to show you all of heaven, but then we're told we're heirs, joint heirs. That means it's yours. I don't get that. You know, we look at heaven and think, well, it belongs to God, and I just get to be there. No, Jesus is going to say, look what we got. It's yours. We're joint heirs. Romans 8:17 declares we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, joint, one who participates in the same lot. I don't get it, but it's a sure promise. We have a promised inheritance. What can we know about this inheritance just from what Peter declared in these verses? We looked at it last night, but again, as we're looking at our inheritance, we need to see it again. Incorruptible, not subject to any kind of deterioration. That's very difficult from the bodies we now live in and the earth we now live in. We watch everything deteriorating. Our inheritance is undefiled, unpolluted, unstained, unsoiled, untouched by sin. Our inheritance does not fade away. We are now like grass and flowers of the field, the Bible says. We're fading. Nothing about us in heaven will fade, including our enjoyment of it. My flip calendar on the day I was working on this message was a comment from Billy Graham on Revelation 22:3, and that was what I kind of shared earlier, that there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Billy was excited for that time. He's enjoying that time now. We get a glimpse of that in this life. But in heaven, everything about us will be pure, with no selfish motives, no weariness. That sounds so incredible to me. Perfection, without the threat of sin and selfishness ever decaying us. The inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. When we make a reservation in a hotel, we can mostly depend on it. And this word reserved, as it's used to describe our inheritance, has a sense of guarded. See, he guards our inheritance. We don't guard it. Once we commit our lives to Jesus, he takes on the responsibility to get us there. He guarantees our inheritance. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Seal is to stamp something with, in those days, especially with a seal of authenticity or approvedness. In other words, the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we are sealed. And it's a stamp seal, okay? It's not just a stick-on seal. And sometimes in our rebellion, we're like, I don't want to belong to Jesus. And we're trying to pull the seal off. It won't come off. He has stamped us, sealed us with the Holy Spirit of his promise, guaranteed. Same word translated guaranteed is also translated, and I love this, it's translated as engagement ring. And see, when we give our lives to Jesus, we get the engagement ring, the guarantee that one day there's going to be a wedding. And you can't take that ring off, it just won't come off. She's mine. And he'll keep us forever guaranteed to that place reserved in heaven for us. What's the source of this hope? Why can we be so sure that God will take this corruptible, decaying lives of ours and raise them into incorruptible bodies that will not decay? See, it's easy to know the opposite of corruptible is what? Incorruptible. But when I looked up the opposite of decaying, the secular resource said improving. Now, it doesn't work that way with what God is talking about. We will get these new bodies that will be absolutely perfect, and we will never, ever have to hope that they will get better. They will be perfect. Perfection doesn't get better. It remains as it is. I guess the best antonym for unchanging is remains the same. Why can we trust all this will happen? Looking at our theme verse again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, made us born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that proves to us that all God said is true. Because he lives, we know that we will live. If God had not raised Jesus from the dead, then we can write him off as a liar, false prophet, or crazy. But he did raise Jesus from the dead, just as he said he would. Not long ago, I was in 1 Corinthians 15 in my devotionals. Paul wrote of the absolute necessity that we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And we know that many of the religious leaders at that time, and others that knew very well that Jesus died and was buried, they didn't argue that. They saw it. But they resisted the truth of the resurrection. If they believe the truth of the resurrection, then they would have to believe all the claims that Jesus made, that they were valid, that they were truths. But they chose to stick with their pride and their own understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 says, Paul wrote, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Yes, in this life, having the hope of peace and joy and belonging and so much more, access to the Lord through prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit, all really, really great things. But Paul said, if only we have hope and do not have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of heaven, we're most pitiable. And, you know, my first response is, I don't think so. You know, I disagree with that. But, you know, anytime I disagree with the Bible, guess who's wrong? It's just always me. So I started just kind of tearing it apart. I like peace and joy and having access to the Lord and purpose. But you see, all that is a fruit of or a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, if I don't go, he can't come. And the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was proof that Jesus made it to heaven. And how exciting when the Holy Spirit fell. Just go, Jesus made it. We saw him leave. He promised when he got to heaven, he'd send the Holy Spirit. And here's the Holy Spirit. He made it. And he's going to take us there too. Every bit of the blessings we celebrate in this life is because of the resurrection. It's hard to think like this because Jesus did rise from the dead. So peace and joy and all those things are very real. But if he hadn't risen, our peace and our joy would only be a state of mind for us. It would not be accessible. We would not experience real love and real joy and real peace, because those things are a result of the Holy Spirit working in us. They're a fruit of the Spirit. If Jesus did not die, we would not be experiencing any of those things. We don't experience that much here in the United States, but Paul and Peter, many believers at the time and many believers in other countries today, have given their lives and suffered greatly because they believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection were not true, it would be a pity to watch how much they suffered. Consider this. Let's say you're in a sinking ship and someone says to you, don't worry, there's a rescue boat coming. Your countenance would change, wouldn't it? Everything would change because you know there's a rescue boat on its way. Your fear would be replaced by peace. If that rescue boat didn't show up, no matter what your peace would have been like, you're stuck and you're hopeless. You had a peace that would turn to misery because it was not based on fact. See, you and I have a sure hope. Jesus declared himself to be our deliverer, and he delivered on his promise. Another illustration. Let's say Jesus stepped into a boat, into a tumultuous sea, and said, "Don't worry, I'm going to sink, but my Father will pull me back up." And Jesus gets in the boat, and you watch him go down, and he's down for 3 days. You might say, I guess he can't do what he said. And then on that third day, he shows up, and he declares, "Because I was raised, you too will be raised." See, wouldn't that change everything? 6 months ago, I had my knee replaced. I was playing pickleball, and my shoe stopped, and I didn't. And life was hard before surgery. I was bone on bone. Every step I took hurt. So I submitted myself to the process of getting a new knee and months of adjusting. Why? Simply and only because I believed that the new knee would be a whole lot better than the old one. If that surgery didn't work, you can rightly declare, "I pity you. You went through all of that for nothing. But I'm good. I'm very glad I did it." And that was a hope, a maybe. We have the sure hope of heaven. Jesus taught us to pray these words: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are we praying when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? We're praying, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." And that's how John ended Revelation in Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things," speaking of himself, of Jesus, "surely I am coming quickly." And John's response, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Think about when John made that statement. After Jesus revealed many of the wonders of heaven to him, Jesus said, "Surely, I'm coming quickly." And John's response was, "Yes, come." A whole lot of the Bible tells us of heaven. God's excited about the millennial kingdom. He's excited about heaven. Are we? Remember the words that John wrote in Revelation that I just read, the promise, and I read earlier, the promise of pure relationship with the Lord, the promise of no tears, no sorrow, no pain. And it appears that we are also promised that there is no ocean, which is probably something that affects me as much as not having pain, but in a negative way at times, because I love the ocean. Throw me in the water and you can leave me there. I just love the ocean. But listen to the words of a voice from heaven in Revelation 21:2-5. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'John, write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Why do you think God took the time to tell this to John and then say to John, "Write, these words are true and faithful"? You can count on this, John. The Lord wanted John to record these words, not just for John, but so you and I could be encouraged and excited about our lives in heaven, because that kind of excitement produces hope, doesn't it? It helps us to have a better perspective of life here and now. It stirs us to want what God has for us, believing it comes from a heart of a God that is good and wants best for us. Jesus reminded John to remind you and me, these words are true and faithful. We can count on these words. How does that affect you? Experts that date the books of the Bible tell us that John wrote the letter of 1 John after his experience on Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. In 1 John 3, 2-3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." But he's got a little piece of seeing it because he was there when that vision came to him on Patmos. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, these words that John wrote, they're not just theory. They were words written from experience. Apparently, although John got some great glimpses of heaven, he still didn't know what he would be like. But he could sense the changing. And John knew enough to know that we shall be very different. We shall be like Jesus. And that knowledge affected John. It gave him a hope that purified him, that made him different, and caused him to want to be like Jesus more and more in this life. Same for Paul. Maybe you're familiar with that time that Paul wrote about where he struggled with that thorn in the flesh. He pleaded 3 times, asking God to remove it. And Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." How would you have responded to that answer when you prayed 3 times, "This hurts, this is hard, please take it away"? And Jesus offers more of his grace instead. Maybe it seemed like his answer didn't fit, or at least didn't help your pain. But Paul knew Jesus. And remember what he wrote about that right before he wrote about his pain? He wrote about an experience where he had a glimpse of heaven. And he wrote that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. He then wrote that God gave him this thorn in the flesh to help keep his perspective good about himself, to not let the fact that he had seen heaven cause him to be exalted above measure, to not be prideful, to not boast in himself. Instead, because of that thorn, because of Jesus saying, "My grace is sufficient," what did Paul say he would boast in? His infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ could be revealed and rest upon him. Paul decided to yield to whatever the Lord had for him in this life. I've been studying afresh thoughts about heaven. God doesn't really tell us a lot. But although what I just read to you should be enough to cause us to long for it, it had me thinking, and I have a new excitement about God's promised kingdom. We're not told a lot of specifics, as best we can tell. You will be you in heaven. Now, think about this, and there are a lot of what ifs. I'm speculating here. But if you are going to be you in heaven, what will you be like? I mean, you, your personality, yet without the propensity to sin. Can you imagine you without the propensity to sin? I can't figure out who I would be or what I would think like. Just about all of our personality traits. See, there's a plus side and a con side. In this life, God can use our personality traits, but see, so can Satan. Like the examples we looked at in Peter this morning. But in heaven, if you are you, there will only be the plus side of your personality. Somehow, we will be able to identify each other. How will we be able to do that? Will we be able to identify each other somehow because of physical appearance? Or will, when I'm me and you will be you, will we have our basic personalities, even our likes and our interests? If so, what will you be like in heaven with your personality without a sinful nature? Will you be able to look at one another? Will we be able to look at one another with just a knowing about each other, seeing pure personalities, looking at one another going, wow, I knew you when, but look at you now. Personalities used for loving, not personal gain. Yet in some way, we're still us. Or will we have the same interests? Maybe I love gadgets. Maybe I'll have this little table with all these gadgets that I'll get to work on. You know, you that love to paint, you'll be able to paint like you never painted before in this life. Revelation 19 tells us that we will get to ride with Jesus back to the earth where he will judge. I titled that chapter in my book, Come Ride With Me. And I love just thinking of that. You know, it's time. Get on your horse. Come ride with me. I can't wait to hear those words from the Lord. Maybe some of you will get to take care of horses. And I'm thinking I just might be able to learn how to make a beautiful centerpiece, which I have never been able to do in this life. But maybe some of you that are good at that will show me how, and I'll be able to do it in a beautiful way. John 14, 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Notice the words, for you, personally. Jesus is preparing a place specifically for you. Consider a bridegroom saying to his bride, I have the honeymoon all set up, and it's just like you would want it. If you knew he knew you very well, that he knew just the place, just the atmosphere, and the things that would be there that you love, what would be your response? Hopefully, your first response would be, oh, honey, as long as you're there, you know, nothing matters. I know I'll love it just because you're there. And that should be our greatest desire for heaven, right? Jesus, I don't care what my mansion looks like. I get to be with you. I get to be with you forever. I actually get to see your face good enough. And that face will always try to figure out, what is that look that Jesus gave Peter? Now, well, I'm not sure about that look. I know it was a knowing look, but that look that we'll get in heaven, it will always be a good look, always. And so will your looks and my looks. But even though that's our main desire, the bridegroom would want his bride to be excited about the place too, wouldn't he? And our Lord is excited about what he's preparing for us. For us. Now, when you make something with someone in mind, what do you factor in? You factor in what that person would like, right? So whatever this place is that God is preparing for you, it's very special. He's preparing your place with you in mind. We're not going to be a bunch of sinless robots in heaven. The word translated mansions is dwelling places. What is that dwelling place going to be like? Maybe it isn't a mansion as we envision mansions. We don't know. But we can know this. The place that God prepares for you will be beyond what you can possibly think it will be. And if it's not a mansion as we know mansions in this life, you will not be disappointed. We tend to think of what heaven will be like. Kind of like earth, only better. But earth is just a taste. Sometimes we hear that question, well, our pets get to be in heaven? Or what about a relationship with certain people in heaven? For me, as I said, it's the ocean. It's hard to imagine happiness without a pet sometimes. Or happiness without the ocean for me. What we're longing for to be in heaven are things that produce the joy and the love in this life. There will be no more sorrow in heaven. That means there will not be any disappointment in heaven. If we need those things for joy in heaven, they'll be there. I'm not worried about it. But God certainly knows how to prepare for us joy and love that is beyond what we know on this earth. I mean, He is the creator of them. What we experience now, He designed. All the good stuff that we experience now, He did it. Do you really think He won't do so much more when we get to heaven? That is just incredible. What about the fact that there'll be no ocean? I've many times thought, the ocean settles me. It calms me. My husband will say sometimes, I watch your countenance change when you sit by the beach. What will there be in heaven to calm me? I thought at one time, you know, if I can't have the ocean, what's going to calm me? Really? Do you think I'll be stressed out in heaven? See, those things that we think we need, we won't need. I won't have any need to be calmed in heaven. I will never be anxious ever again. You may get to heaven and realize that, wow, I remember that message that Kathy taught, and she was so off, you know. And I'm guessing that really what I've shared with you isn't as wrong as it is that it falls so short of what it's really going to be like. And when you see me, you will not say, my dwelling place isn't like you led me to think it is. What you're going to say is, it's so much better. You didn't have a clue, Kathy, of what you were talking about. So Jesus tells us that we are to pray, your kingdom come. We're to want it. Often retreat themes are about surrendering. So as you saw, I like to start Friday nights with talking about God's love for us. Because if we don't understand God's love for us, we're not excited about anything about Him, and we certainly will not want to surrender to Him. And the same way, if we don't think God can prepare for us a place we will want to be forever with our joy in mind, we will not pray the next part of this prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, your will be done, we're praying that He do with us as He pleases, just as He does what He pleases to do in heaven. We're praying, I want your kingdom, your ways to rule in my life right now. First thing Jesus' pattern for us to recognize in this prayer is our Father who is in heaven. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne. How does that encourage you to want what God has for you? Maybe that's a bit scary. Maybe that's why the next words of the prayer are, holy is your name. Holy reminds us, as I said last night, God's perfect. When we say, Lord, we want your reign in my life and on this earth, your reign is holy. It's perfect. He's never done anything wrong, never has, never will, always right, always just right. So we see the angels in all of heaven crying, holy, holy, holy. And see, we can declare that now. But I can't wait to sing it to His face. The hope of heaven kept Job going. It kept all those saints in Hebrews 11 faithful. They hoped for that heavenly city, we're told. They endured so much in hope of heaven. And Paul declared so freely of his desire to be with Jesus. He told us in Colossians, set your mind on heaven. He challenged Titus with the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus. Over and over again in Scripture, these men that love the Lord so much challenged us. Hope for heaven. Promised us that hope would change us, give us strength that we can't have when we're just focused on this life. It was a cry of their hearts. Do you think they were wrong? The very thing that men fear most is death. So 1 Corinthians 15:55 promises death will be swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up. All the pain, all the sorrows, disappointments will be swallowed up. I just think that, you know, gone. Where'd it go? It's gone. And our precious Lord Jesus will co-inhabit this kingdom with us. Forever our King, forever our Savior, forever the Lamb who was slain, yet the glorious Creator of us all. So I close with more words of Peter, still reminding believing pilgrims of our hope. Therefore, because of these truths, because of the hope that we have, gird up the loins of your mind, pull up your bootstraps, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 13 of chapter 3, and sanctify the Lord God, set him apart in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you without meekness and fear. We tend to look at that last verse as be ready to share the gospel. True. But in context, see, 1 Peter is written to a suffering people. And he's saying, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer. How do you do this? We think that the people that when life's going really great, those are the best witnesses. And because people come and go, how do you be so successful? How do these wonderful things happen? You know, no, people want to know, how do you suffer in tribulation and still have joy and still have peace? And Peter's going, you can have this because of the hope that we have. And people are going to come to us and say, how do you do it? And see, we can tell them, Jesus. Jesus changes everything. We have a hope that people that don't belong to Jesus do not have. May we rest in that hope. May we always be ready, and ready is to be living in the joy and the peace in the midst of trials. That's when they're going to come to us. How do you do it? Without the answer. Oh, you pray with me. Father, you promise that in this world we will have tribulation, and you have certainly been faithful in that promise. Not that you caused tribulation, Lord, but you knew it was there. You knew we'd go through it. But Lord, you have told us also, just as surely, that we are overcomers because you have overcome and we belong to you. So Lord, may we take the truths that we have looked at these last 2 days. And Lord, may we grow in them. May we grow in your grace. May these things that you've taught us not fade in our lives, Lord. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we will be those people that others come to us and ask, how do you do it? And may they see a joy and a peace in the midst of hard times. And may we know that simple answer, it's Jesus. It's all you, Jesus. We praise you, and in your name we praise you. Amen. I'm not done. Yeah, I'm done with that. I like to, when we close a conference, I know you're all going home into very different places. Some of you are excited about going home. A lot of you are like, can we just stay here? You know, tomorrow's Sunday anyway. Can't we just camp out here? But we must go. We can't stay on the mountaintop. We've got to go to the valley below. But I think it's always helpful for us to respond a little bit, us and the Lord. And so you can either, you know, take out pencil and paper or just bow your head, but talk to the Lord about some things that he has shown you these last 2 days, and respond to him. Tell him what you got. Tell him what you want to do and what you want him to do in your life because of the things that he's been nudging you about. So as Gia plays this song, I just want to encourage you to respond a little bit, to talk to the Lord a bit. And then if you would like, and I'm the way I say this, you in a lot of ways everyone would stand up. But I want you to stand up. You just want to say, Lord, hold me to it. Whatever he's shown you, whatever you commit to him during this song, anytime during this song, just stand up and say, Lord, hold me to this. I want to walk in what you've been telling me these last 2 days. begotten us into a living hope. And all the blessings besides salvation that go with that. And Lord, we know who we are. We are so unworthy, but you are worthy. You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our praise. So, Father, I do pray that you would remind us of the commitments that we've made to you. Lord, we'd love to have you just take over and make us keep them, but that's not you. You love choice. You love it when we choose you. So may we, day after day after day, one day at a time, wake up in the morning and say, I choose you. Remind them when we start to forget, as we are so prone to doing. Lord, we do ask and give you permission to remind us. And thank you that you, when we fail, you just simply say, do you love me? And Lord, we do. So use us for your honor and your glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We are just going to close with a time of remembering Jesus through communion. He said in Luke, when he sat down with the disciples, he said, with great desire, I have desired to partake of this with you. It's a meaningful time. It's his time. This is not his time when we think about anyone else or pray about for or anyone else. It's his time to remember what he did for us on the cross and before the cross, and how he suffered for us so that we would remember him. And he says in, or Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, as he received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this what? In remembrance of me. Remember him when we do this. As we partake of the bread, there's a real thin layer here that you want to get a hold of and pull back. And you have this little wafer. I'll pray and then we will partake of it together. But before I do, we've done so many of these together and now I'm messing up again. Look at this. And look at this. And as Gia plays this song and sings, would you remember his body broken, his blood shed for you? So just spend time with him and ask him to show you something new about the way he suffered for you, something old, a new appreciation. But it's his time. It's his time for us to remember. It's his time to thank him for the horrendous price he paid so that we could be his and have that lively hope. I'll pray and then you can partake anytime you want to during the song. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. That had to be so very costly to watch him be whipped and scorned. The nails hanging on that cross. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for sending your son for us, for loving us that much. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking it and taking it and taking it until that time when you knew it was done and you could declare it is finished and the work's done. You took it on yourself, everything, all our failures. You allowed your body to be so broken open for us. We praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take me to the place
same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for making it all real to us. We love it when you touch us. Thank you for making it all possible. And we take of this cup in remembrance the incredible price paid because you want us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, let's partake of it.